Now, a single missionary on a dangerous part of the world some years ago was chased by a group of men, and they looked as though they were going to try and grab her and maybe put her to death, which she wasn't sure. And as they approached her, suddenly they stopped and hung around for a while, and then they walked away. Later, this missionary was told that 8 or 10 of her prayer partners in Australia had been woken up in the middle of the night with an urgent desire to pray for this particular person's safety. And so they did. And then sometime later, she came across one of the men who was more open to speaking to her when he was alone, and she said, one of the attackers, and said, "Why didn't you attack me that night when you sort of chased me and then surrounded me, or tried to surround me?" And he said, "Well, there were 8 or 10 people dressed in white surrounding you, and so we were scared and we went away." You think God can answer prayers like this for people's safety? Many, many missionaries, of course, have prayed similar prayers and have not been protected. But in this particular case, this lady was, and she had these people to testify to it. We really can underestimate the power of prayer, because often when we pray, we might find that our prayers are not answered immediately, and so we become discouraged. But with prayer, there's always yes, there's always no, not always yes, sometimes no, and sometimes wait. And sometimes the waiting is a long time. But the Bible encourages us from the beginning to the end to commit ourselves to God in prayer on a regular basis. And God commands his people to pray. And therefore we as Christians should be committed to prayer. The question is, how often do we pray? Now this is closely linked with chapter 17, which talks about the second coming of Jesus. So what it's doing is encouraging us in this particular parable, or these particular stories or parables, to encourage us to realize that we need to commit ourselves to God in prayer on a daily basis or regular basis between the first and second comings of Jesus. Now when we look at this particular passage and it gets broken up into two very simple things, we find first of all in the first one in chapter 18 verse 1, Jesus gives the reason for his prayer, which doesn't always happen very often. But he said, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Now, of course, we can't pray all day, every day. We have lots of other things that we do. But he's talking about a mindset, knowing that at any time we can actually approach God in prayer with our joys, with our sorrows, with our challenges, with the stresses that come our way. It's something we need to go to, because we should always be and have that attitude of praying and not giving up. And it's very easy to get discouraged. In this particular story, we read about two people. One's a godless judge who's not concerned about other people. He's not concerned about God. He's only concerned about himself. And then we have this widow who has a need. She has a case against someone. She comes to the magistrate and asks for justice. And he keeps on putting her off and putting her off, and she keeps on coming back and coming back, puts her off, coming back, puts her off, and eventually he says, "Hang on, this is a waste of time. This woman's going to keep on coming until I do something." So he gets her to do to hold the case so she might get justice. Then he tells us in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 18, or verse 5, "Yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out by her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" In other words, the Lord is saying, if this judge eventually gave in because of this woman's persistence, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who loves us, who wants the best for us, who wants to guide us, who wants to direct us, who wants to tell us the things that we need to do on a daily basis, how much more will he hear the prayers of his sons and daughters, those who are concerned about him? And so we have this particular story because prayer is the real lifeblood of our Christian faith. That's how we communicate with our Heavenly Father. The Bible is how he communicates with us. And it's a two-way traffic, and both of them are equally important. Now, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, the greatest enemy of the Christian church, met face to face with Jesus in a vision. He was struck blind. He was led into Damascus by people, and we are told that he spent 3 days in prayer. And in Acts chapter 9, what happened to Saul? The first time he became a Christian, where he had been challenged by Jesus, he met Jesus, the first thing he did was to pray. So the Lord told him to Ananias, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So for the apostle Paul, the persecutor who became Paul the apostle, immediately he starts to pray because he wants to communicate with God and find out what Jesus wants him to do. And he's made that dramatic switch from persecutor to promoter of the Christian gospel. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible also tells us that we need to pray so that we won't be led into temptation. And we reminded that passage about in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, where the Lord returned to his disciples just before his death, and just his death the next day, found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. You see, we need to pray in order to build up our resistance and build up our strength in order to withstand the attacks of the evil one. Because Satan will constantly try to persuade us not to pray, not to read the Bible. You're probably familiar with some of C.S. Lewis's books, the Screwtape Letters. And one of the examples he gives, he says, the senior demon says to the junior demon, now one of the things you've got to do is to make sure those Christians don't pray. Get them to be excited, get them to shout and sing and rejoice and give their testimony and do everything, but don't let them pray. Don't let them read the Bible. Otherwise, they'll gain strength. It's an integral part of our Christian experience, and it's something we need to do, and it's something we need to continue doing. You see, to pray about a particular need today is easy. But to pray about it next week, next month, next year, when it hasn't been answered, is a lot more difficult. And yet the passage says here, pray continually. And that's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. We need to keep on praying year in and year out, month in and year and month out. The people that we've prayed for, members of our family, Christian of friends who aren't Christians, that they come to know the Lord. Don't give up on your praying. Continue to do it. We mustn't allow ourselves to become careless in prayer, because then Satan will persuade us to do things contrary to what God wants for us. The other aspect is that we live in a world where people are not interested in God. They want us to turn away from God. And they will encourage, oh, don't spend time praying because you're wasting your time. I mean, God never answers prayer, does he? And then, of course, we have the desires of the flesh that come along and do the same thing to us. So it's important for us to realize that whatever sacrifices need to be made, we need to make them in order to make prayer a priority. Make every effort to strongly be committed to prayer. Let me move on to verses 7 and 8. And chapter verse 7, thanks, Richard. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? God wants us to commit ourselves to him in prayer. Now, often we find that in the days in which we live and right down through history, people haven't always had their prayers answered the way they would like. And we are told about that in the book of Hebrews, and it encourages us. Because the last three verses in that chapter, which talk about the great people of faith who trusted in God all the way down through the things, and sometimes God answered their prayer, but sometimes he didn't answer it in this lifetime. And what does it say of these particular men, the world and women? The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, we have a faith that's a living faith. It's not just faith here, but there's faith after death as well. And these particular guys, they didn't get their rewards till they got to heaven. But their persecutors also didn't get their just dues until they got to hell. And so we find the Bible gives us this encouragement that we, as we pray, God is hearing our prayers and he will fulfill his purposes. Maybe not the way we want, the time we want, but he'll do it in his good time and the right time. Then he moves on and into verse 8. And then he talks about the fact in chapter 18, verse 8, he says that, I tell you, you will see they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The thing is that faith is the means by which we pray. We can't see God. We can't touch him. People tell us he's not there. How can we prove he's there? But we know he's there because we've experienced him. And therefore we require faith in order to bridge that gap. And prayer is that means of demonstrating our faith and trust in God. See, the Bible clearly teaches us, with the exception of Jesus, not one single person who's ever been born is right with God. There's no one who's righteous. Everyone is sinful and has fallen short of God's standards. We live in a world where many, many people, most of the majority of the world, in fact, don't believe in God. They don't believe the Bible is the word of God. They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. They don't believe that there's going to be a day of judgment. They don't believe that they're either going to heaven or to hell. That's the reality of life. When you look at Sydney, for instance, we want to have a focus to get 10% of people into Bible-believing churches. We're down about 4 or 5% or 6% maybe. So there's a whole lot of people out there who have no concept of God, and God wants to use you and me to pray that he will use his message to change people's hearts and lives. Then he comes on to verses 9 to 14, and he talks about committed prayers focus on God and not on self. The Lord warns against the sin of self-righteousness. We have these two particular people, the upright, religious Pharisee, who is supposed to be the picture of everyone who trusted God, and then we have the sinful, thieving tax collector, which is what tax collectors apparently did in those days, rob people, asking them to pay a lot more taxes than they should. You see, all of us have naturally born self-righteous, because we believe that everything we do is right, because we're self-centered and we're under God's judgment. What does it say in Ecclesiastes chapter 18, verse 7? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. That's the reality of it. And the Lord warns against the sin of self-righteousness in these verses 9 and 10. Often people look down on others, and I know I've been guilty of it on many occasions. I remember living in South Africa during the apartheid years and looking down at those Afrikaner guys who produced all these apartheid laws, which I was totally opposed to, and just looking down and saying, how could you introduce some things? How could you possibly be Christian? How could you have such attitudes? And then one day, our daughter, we live in a particular place, and our daughter, a chap down the road's daughter, were in the same choir, and we had to travel about 80 kilometres or 90 kilometres once a week, and we got to know the parents. And although he was very much an apartheid person, as an individual, he was a very nice guy. And instead of looking down to him, in fact, I found a lot of things about him. In fact, instead of being anti-African, he was very supportive. He was a great singer, and he was involved in all the local African schools promoting choirs and encouraging people and giving them training and all sorts of wonderful things that he did. And because I had this attitude towards apartheid people, I was totally wrong. I didn't agree with him politically, but as a person, he had a great characteristic and he did a lot of great things to help people. And so we shouldn't look down on other people. We need to accept ourselves the way God sees us, as sinners who deserve his judgment. There's nothing good in us. We're only saved by grace, and we're able to come to God because of what Jesus has done for us. And the true cure for self-righteousness is to understand the type of people that we are as God sees us without Jesus, and that's sinful and self-centered. And then in verses 11 and 12, the Lord condemns the Pharisee's prayer, because as he prayed, he didn't actually pray at all. He actually told God what a great guy he was. There was no sense at all about guilt of sin, of anything he'd done wrong. He didn't need any God's help because he tithed. I mean, he tithed and he prayed, and he went to church or to the synagogue and did all sorts of the right things. But there was no relationship with God. There was no consciousness of his sin. He was completely guiltless about his particular sinful situation. And he condemned his fellow prayer, thanking God, I'm not like him. Look at the sort of person that he is. The problem was that no good comparing ourselves with other people. We need to compare ourselves with God. And when we compare ourselves with God, we, like Peter was saying, Lord Jesus, get away from me, I'm a sinful man, when he realized he doubted Jesus that time that he was fishing. And so we find there's no sense of humility or anything else. There's no dependence on God because he was all right, Jack, and everything else he did, God would accept naturally because he was a good guy. And that was the problem of the Pharisees. And it's easy for us as Christians to look down on other people and treat them with contempt as well. Those people from other religions, the poor guys, look what they're doing. Then it moves on to the last verses 13 and 14. The Lord commends the humble prayer of the tax collector. The great thing about the tax collector's prayer was completely opposite of the Pharisees. He says that he wouldn't even look up to God. He just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve your judgment. I'm very bad. I've done many wrong things. It was a real petition asking for God's help, not just thanks and praise. He was also personal about his own needs and those of he didn't look at the people around him. He saw he was recognized that he was sinful, he was humble, and he was a sinner, and he couldn't help himself, and he needed God's help, and that's all he asked for. And as a result of that, God was able to commend him through the words of the Lord Jesus. He is the guy that will be accepted. We're told that in chapter 18, verse 14. Thanks, Richard. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we find that the Lord commended this guy for his humility. And one of the things about a Christian life, we don't have to be the greatest singer, greatest preacher, we don't have to do lead, we don't have to big responsibilities in the church as Christians. But we all have to be humble. And that's not easy because of pride and various other things. I'm reminded of a friend of mine, one of the great Christian men I've met, a Zulu guy called Prince. He went over to America on a scholarship. He ended up being the top student in his Bible college. He came back to Africa and he had great potential. He was single. He's now 65 and still single. He's about 6'4". A real fine specimen and looking of a man. A lot of the girls are going after him, but that was as far as they got. But the one thing about Prince is that he was a very humble guy. When he came back, there was an opportunity at a particular conference for him to lead the singing, and he said, no, I'll never get up because he's very gifted musically unless I'm invited. And no one invited him, so he didn't get up. And then a couple of years later, we went to a conference, and we went to stay at an African Zulu school in an African township, and the toilets and the washing facilities were filthy, absolutely filthy. And we came there in the morning, and what's happening? There's all these young guys with Prince at their head saying, we're going to clean the toilets. We're going to clean the ablution block. We're going to do all these sort of things. Now that to me is true humility. He saw a need and did it. He's now the president of our denomination in Africa, a great man of God, who's a very humble man. The Bible says here, God blesses those who are humble. And then he moves on to the last thing about commitment to prayer depends on God using childlike trust. When the children were brought to Jesus, the disciples chased them away, and Jesus said, no, bring them to me. Their souls are important. They're born sinful from the date of their birth. They need to be saved from God's judgment. Allow them to come to me so that I can bless them. And that's what he did. And everyone must receive God's kingdom like a humble child. The thing about a child is it had complete dependence, particularly at a young age, on its parents and those looking after it. And they recognize they cannot help themselves. And we as Christians need to recognize spiritually we're completely dependent on God and his Holy Spirit to help us to give our time to God in prayer and to seek his guidance and seek his help. So what can we learn? How committed are each of us to daily prayer? How important is it? I remember Michael Bourne saying, and a chap called George Duncan, who spoke at CMS summer schools in years past, said whenever anybody came to them with a spiritual problem, the first thing they asked them was, are you having a regular prayer time on a daily basis and a Bible reading with God? And he said, 99 cases out of 100, the guy said no. He said, well, look, you go and sort that out, and if you still have a problem, come and see me. You see, if we don't allow ourselves to communicate with God, we're saying that God's not important. And God wants to help us with all our problems, with all our difficulties, with all our joys. And it's something on a regular, ongoing basis. And we need to come in to him in prayer. Someone was saying at summer school that a lot of people say, look, we don't have a regular daily quiet time because that's legalism. But it's interesting, you know, we always have a meal every day, don't we? Is that legalism as well? We always, when we're brought up in families, we spend time with the ones that we love, building up relationships. That's what our relationship with God is in prayer and Bible readings, the same thing. We need to recognize that God has an important part in our life, and we need to give him that priority. And we need to make a choice and decide that we're going to choose a day, each particular day, where we're going to set time aside. It might be 10 or 15 minutes. That'll grow. But we need to do that. I'm reminded of a story about this Cambridge 7, I think they call themselves, in the end of the 1890s. C.T. Studd was one of them, where they decided they really wanted to have a quiet time in the morning, but in the English winter, it was very cold, very difficult to get out of their cold beds. So they rigged up some contraption whereby when the alarm went off, it was attached to a fishing rod, which then took all the bedclothes off of them. And they were so cold, they had to get out of the bed to get the covers again. They woke up and had their quiet time. That's how serious they were about communicating with God. The Bible tells us we are a Bible-believing church. Each one of us needs to be committed to prayer. If you haven't made that decision yet, please make it. You'll be encouraged no end. There'll be problems and challenges. But never give up praying, and do it constantly and ask God to help us. And make it a priority, because it's important for all of us to grow spiritually, completely dependent on God through his Holy Spirit to help and guide and direct us.